Well, praise the Lord. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to see all of you here. Please take your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 2. Please stand in honor of God's word. We're going to read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I'd like to preach a message this morning entitled, Are You Yearning for His Returning? Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Please join me in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the word of God. We just ask, Lord, that you would use it in our hearts, use it in our lives. Help us, Lord, to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to put our feet upon you, upon the rock. Help us to build a firm foundation using the word of God to change our hearts and change our will into what you would have it to be. Lord, we just pray for your will to be done in our lives today. Help us to be willing to follow you. We ask these things in Christ's most precious name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, so by way of introduction, I'd like to give you a little background here. Titus was a Greek convert who was a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. The epistle of Titus was addressed to him to instruct him in his church planning work in Crete. The central message of the book is to maintain good works, not to earn or gain salvation, but because it is the fruit or the evidence in the life of someone who is genuinely saved. In this chapter, we are to show the excellence of sound doctrine by teaching and living it. If you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Paul himself is stressing the importance of sound doctrine in the church. In fact, this morning in our Sunday school, we read a verse that said the church was the pillar and ground of the truth. The church cannot be the pillar and ground of the truth if it is not preaching the word of God and building the church and the lives of the people in the church upon the word of God. And so it's very important that doctrine is preached in the church. If you notice in verse 10, it says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And so, adorn the doctrine of God. In other words, show the excellence of this sound doctrine in the Bible. My first point, I would like you to look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. A lot of times, I was just thinking about this today. I was saved at 8 years old. I'm now 58. I've been saved 50 years. So sometimes when you've been saved a while, you kind of overlook those important things that you've known a long time. For example, that God has brought salvation to all men. That's a hallelujah. That's something we should be praising God for every single day. God did not have to allow all of us to be saved. God did not have to include us in salvation. In fact, way back in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, God could have said, that's it, I'm done. I'm going to start over. But he didn't do that. He wanted a relationship with us, and I don't know why. I can't figure it out. All I know is that He does, and that He loves us, and the Bible says so. And so we should be praising the Lord. This is a glorious truth. We should proclaim it. We should shout it. We should tell everyone we know, hey, Christ and His salvation has appeared to all men. It's for you, and it's for you, and it's for you, and it's for you. It's for every single person on the face of the earth. Now, sure, some people aren't going to listen. But if we proclaim it to enough people, we'll reach that one. And that's what door knocking's all about. You go door to door to door to door until you get to that one where they say, yeah, I'd like to know. I'd like to know. I'd like to know about that salvation. I'd like to know about that salvation that appeared to all men. Why don't you tell me about it? And then next thing you know, they're praying a prayer and God works in their life and they start coming to church. That's what it's all about. And they get baptized. This is an exciting thing. Do you remember when it happened to you? Do you remember the day? Do you remember the situation? Now, since I was only 8 years old and my dad didn't go to church much, I don't know what day it was. I think it was in the summer, but it might have been in the winter. I don't really remember. I remember the occasion. I remember the situation. I remember that I heard about Jesus in my Sunday school class. My Sunday school teacher told me that Jesus could save me. I knew that I was a little sinner. I knew that I had lied to my dad, and I was really guilty about that. God really beat me up about that in my heart. And I knew that if I didn't get saved, I was going to go to hell. And I was scared at 8 years old to go to hell. And so I prayed and asked Christ to save me that day at church. But then my dad had started me boxing at 8 years old. And so he had me on a running program. And I remember when I was out running, I was all excited about, oh, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And there were a couple of times where I sinned again. And then I thought I had to get saved again. And so I prayed and asked Christ to save me again. And then my Sunday school teacher straightened me out and said, hey, listen, you have eternal life. You don't have to pray again to get saved. Christ has saved you in the future, too. He's forgiven all your sins, past, present, and future. And so when I realized that, I knew that all I had to do was ask Christ to forgive me so that my relationship with Him was good. And so after that, I knew I was saved and I didn't have any doubts. But you know, you should never get tired of proclaiming it. You know, we sing the song, we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, bear the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward 'tis the Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And it's worth proclaiming, it's worth singing, it puts a song in our heart that Christ can save us and that it's appeared to all men. Are you thankful? Do you praise God for your salvation? You should. You should often. In fact, when we give the invitation, you might just come up here and thank God for your salvation. You know, you might come up here and say, Lord, help me to be more thankful. I don't know what's in your heart, but God does. You know, and it's so important that Paul himself records not only the events of his salvation, but then he also gives his salvation in the New Testament and tells, hey, let me tell you how I got saved. And I didn't look up the exact instance when he explained that, but he went through the whole thing again, and it's recorded in the Bible. So you know it's got to be important. Salvation is an important thing. Hey, Mr. Calvinist, did you notice all the words in that verse that says, all men? It says, all men. Salvation hath appeared to all men. Not some men, not select men that God chooses. No, it doesn't say that. It says, all men, Mr. Calvinist, all men. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, if you'll just look over there real quick. Now, I have a lot of verses today, but I hope you won't get weary in looking these up. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so here we see, once again, not only in Titus here, but also over in Timothy, it says, all men. He has offered this to all men. And of course, over in 1 Peter 3:9, he says, who is willing, let's go ahead and look it up. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. No, that's not the right verse. Okay. Well, anyway, maybe it's 2 Peter 3:9. I'm going by memory. That's why it's not. Okay, here it is. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here we see again, all men are open for salvation. All men, God wants to be saved. And God offers this to all of them. Next, I want you to see that it is by the grace of God that it was made possible. There are two main ways that the term grace is used in the New Testament. Number one is saving grace, which is the grace it takes for us to get saved. And number two is serving grace. And this is the ability to serve God after we are saved. All right? So saving grace is, this is the free, unmerited favor of God in Christ. We see this, if you'll just turn over to Titus 3. Just turn over one chapter from where we were. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so salvation is free for the sinner because of the great price that was paid by Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace means salvation is not by works. Salvation is by grace alone without works. The common error made by those who preach a false gospel is to redefine grace by mixing it with works or sacraments or some religious act. Romans 11:6 shows us that it's impossible. So if you'll look at Romans 11:6. Romans 11:6 says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, what he's saying there is it has to be one or the other. It can't be both. And according to the Bible, it says salvation is by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we're told again and again and again and again in the New Testament that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone. And so that is what is so important when it comes to saving grace. So Romans 11:6 points out that this is impossible. Paul warned in Galatians that by mixing faith and works, law and grace, the Galatian legalizers had perverted the gospel into another gospel. So if you'll look at Galatians 1:6, it's just a simple statement. He says, I marvel that ye are so removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And so when you mix works with faith or grace, it becomes another gospel. It becomes a perversion of what God gave. It's very important that you understand that. It's not just another way of looking at it. It's the Bible way of looking at it. God says it's by grace through faith, by grace alone. And why is that? Well, because we can't earn salvation. There's no way that we can be good enough to warrant a heavenly and eternal life. And so that's why. All right, so, but let's look for a minute at serving grace. What is serving grace? Serving grace is, this is the ability to serve God after we are saved. We see this in Hebrews 12, verse 28. Hebrews 12, 28 shows us this. Hebrews 12, 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The true Christian life is not a religion that the believer lives in his own strength. It's an intimate personal relationship with the living God who works out his will in and through me. It is Christ living in me. And the actual doing of that, you find in Galatians 2. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But my question here is, are you living by the faith? Are you living by faith in the Son of God? Are you actually walking each day faith by faith, step by step, where you get your orders from God and say, okay, God, what do I do? There's so many things in our lives that we ought to be praying for, but we say, oh, no, I know the answer to that. I'll just go ahead and do it. Well, what do you call that? You call that living in the flesh. We're to be submitted to God to the point where when it's something that we're not sure about, we need to pray and ask God, Lord, what would you have me to do? You know, a lot of people just say, oh, well, it's cheaper down there, so I'm going to move. And I don't know how many Christians have said, well, I'm going to move because I get this new raise when I get this new job, but I have to drive an hour to church, or there's no good church there. Okay? Both of them are red flags, because you really have to be committed to drive an hour to church. And then what if you're going to go on visitation and you're going to participate in all the activities of the church? Are you going to drive an hour to church and an hour back for every single? It's a very rare individual who will do something like that. The flesh finally gives out and you end up having trouble, spiritual trouble. And so you don't put yourself in that situation and you pray about it. You have now if God, you know, I mean, there probably is that occasion where God worked on their heart and told them to go there, and that is the only church in the area, and so you do drive an hour, and you are involved in all the activities of the church. But fleshly speaking, it usually doesn't happen. People usually end up dropping out. I've heard pastors talk about this. I've seen it in my from personal experience, friends that I knew who were driving a long distance to church. They just couldn't. They did it for a while. But after a while, you get weary, and you give up. So it's important that we pray about these things and that we ask for God's direction. I'd like to read you a quote from C.H. Spurgeon. He says this, "Paul looks upon recovery from sin as being a wonderful proof of divine grace. He does not talk about a kind of grace that would leave men in sin and yet save them from its punishment. No, his salvation is salvation from sin. He does not talk about a free grace which winks at iniquity and makes nothing of transgression, but of a greater grace by far, which denounces the iniquity and condemns the transgression, and then delivers the victim of it from the habit which has brought him into bondage. He declares that the grace of God has shone upon the world in the work of Jesus, in order that the darkness of its sin and ignorance may disappear, and the brightness of holiness and righteousness and peace may rule the day. God send us to see these blessed results in every part of the world. God make us to see them in ourselves. May we ourselves feel that the grace of God has appeared to us individually. Our apostle would have Titus know that this grace was intended for all ranks of men, for the Cretans who are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, and even for the most despised bond slaves who are under the Roman Empire, were treated worse than dogs. To each one of us, whether rich or poor, prominent or obscure, the gospel has come, and its design is that we may be delivered from it, by it, from all ungodliness and worldly lusts." So that brings us to my next point, which is verse 12. Look at verse 12 there in Titus. Titus 2:12. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Teaching us that. Teaching is a scholastic term. It has to do with the education of children, as well as the training and bringing them up. We're all familiar with Proverbs 22:6, which says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Well, this is the same idea with this teaching us that. The grace of God has come to be a schoolmaster to teach us, to train us, to prepare us for a more developed state. You see, Jesus doesn't want us just to be saved. He wants us to move on from salvation, to become a servant of God, to become somebody who does glorious things for God, who allows God to work in and through them, to see other people saved because of our lives and because of our testimony. Christ has manifested in his own person that wonderful grace of God, which is to deal with us as with sons and daughters and to educate us unto holiness. Grace has a discipline too. Just like the law has a discipline, grace has a discipline too. We often think of the law when we talk about schoolmasters and discipline, but grace has a discipline and a wonderful training power too. What the law could not do, and that we could not keep it or satisfy it, its demands, grace is doing through the free favor of God, instilling in us new principles, new thoughts, and by inspiring us in us a gratitude of love to God for all he has done for us and through us by helping us to hate those things that are opposed to God and his word through faith. So let's look for a moment at this portion of the verse, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We see this time and time again in the Word of God. Turn over to the book of Psalms for a moment, would you, please? The book of Psalms. Let's turn to chapter 119. Now, there's probably dozens and dozens and dozens of verses along this line that I'm going to give you. I'm just going to give you a few for sake of time. Psalm 119 and verse 128. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Do we do that? This is what the Word of God is telling us to do. Or do we compromise? Do we rationalize? Do we figure it out and say, oh, well, it's not really that bad? The Bible says, hate every false way. That's what separation is about in your personal life. You separate from those that would drag you down, separate from those who would keep you from living a godly life. You have to hate every false way. You don't hate them. You love them, in fact, in many cases. But you just can't spend time with them because you know that if you do, they're going to drag you down to where they are. And you're going to be hurting spiritually. All right? Turn over to verse 163. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. You know, I find honesty is a real issue in the lives of people, at work, everywhere. Do we hate lying? Or do we rationalize it out and say, well, it's not, it's just a little lie, it's not hurting anybody. No, you're to hate the lie. You're to hate it when you do it. You're to hate it when they do it. And you have to honor God in that respect. Job 31:1. Job 31:1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Okay, now this is mainly for men, but we need to watch our eyes. Where our eyes go, what our eyes do. It can apply both ways. It just doesn't say that. But the principle can apply both ways. Women look at things they shouldn't look at. Men look at things they shouldn't look at. We're to keep our eyes pure. We're to keep our eyes on the right things. In this society that we live in, it's a very difficult situation. I mean, you can drive down the road and see a billboard with some... I mean, the Bible defines nakedness as bearing the thigh. So anything above the knee. So some girl in some hot shorts, that's nakedness. You're seeing nakedness as you drive and look at... You glance up and look at this... Oh, man. But I mean, that's what you got to do. You got to turn away. You got to think on something else. Get your mind off of it. Make a covenant with your eyes and keep your eyes in a pure direction. Because what your eyes look at, that's where your feet go. I mean, there's a lot of, we can make a whole sermon just on that. But anyway, let's look at the remedy. The remedy for these things, these sins, these different things that we come across. Go back to Psalm 119 and verse 34. Psalm 119:34 says, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. If we allow God to give us that understanding, to give us that humility, to admit when our eyes go in the wrong direction or when our thoughts go in the wrong direction or when we do something that is not pleasing to God and we're humble enough to say, Lord, please forgive me, and we're quick to have to confess, then we can walk with God each day. We can have God speak to us. But when we reject that, when we harden our hearts, like Brother Fred was talking about, when we allow our hearts to get hard, that's when we get out of touch. That's when we get out of fellowship. that's where we get into a place where we shouldn't be. And then next thing we know, a couple months from now, we're looking back and going, how did I get over here? And we don't realize what we've done. All right, so we're also told to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The word sober, the New Testament term sober, means to be in control of one's mind and life to the end of obeying the Lord in all things. It refers to spiritual alertness and seriousness of purpose, prudence and temperance or self-control. This is to characterize every Christian, young or old, and is a qualification for Christian service. It also tells us to live righteously and godly in this present world. Righteousness is used in Scripture and theology is nearly equivalent to holiness, comprehending holy principles and affections of heart in conformity of life to the divine law. It includes all we call justice, honesty, and virtue with holy affections. So here we are. We're looking at our verse here. We're to deny worldliness. Let's go back to Titus. I'm going to turn back there. Okay, so teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That means right now. So the question raised and answered in the book of Romans is this, and it applies to what we're talking about here. How can sinful, unrighteous man attain God's righteousness? Well, there's a twofold answer. First, God gives you have what is called imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. All right? First, God gives the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to those who trust in him. Romans 3:21-25. Jesus died and paid the punishment for man's sins, and he rose from the dead. Because of this payment, God puts perfect righteousness to the account of the sinner who believes on Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We'll just look up one verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this is what we call imputed righteousness. The righteousness we receive from Christ by being saved. This results in the believer standing in a new position before God. No longer a condemned outcast, but now a blessed child of God. Amen. We're saved. We can now do something different besides sin all the time. God actually gives us the ability to do some right things. But secondly, God gives the imparted righteousness of Jesus to believers that they might grow in conformity to Jesus Christ in practice as well as position. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. The Holy Spirit dwells in the believer to reproduce the life of Jesus Christ in him. Paul spoke of these two aspects of salvation as imputation and impartation. In Galatians 2:20, he said, and you can look that up if you want. I'm going to quote it here. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. This is imputed righteousness. This is the righteousness we got at salvation. Paul's sin was imputed to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness was imputed to Paul. Next he said, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This refers to imparted righteousness, whereby Paul became a new man in his earthly walk. Brother or sister, you can do the same thing today by choosing to walk by faith in Christ. You can do the same exact thing that Paul says we can do. just by choosing to, allowing your will to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Christians are not to run out of the world as monks and hermits sought to do, but to live in this present world. Yet while in the world, we are to be godly, that is, full of God. The kind of life which is without God is not for Christians. Those worldly desires, the pride and ambition which are common to worldly men, are not to have power over us. We are to deny them and live soberly. This word relates not only to eating and drinking, but to the general sobriety of man's mind, which brings us again to verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Are you doing that? Are you allowing Christ to enable you to do that? Maybe today that's what you need to come to the altar for, to ask Christ to enable you to live righteously, to be a testimony to those people you know who are lost and you want to see them lost. And maybe you want to see them saved because they are lost. Excuse me. So maybe the reason that they're not getting saved is because the conflicts that they see in your life, because they know you're a Christian or they suspect that you're a Christian and you're not living to your full potential. We need to live to our full potential. These are late days. These are days when things are getting ugly. We need to be living for Christ. It matters. I don't know about you, but I have a lot of lost relatives that I want to see saved. And, you know, the only way that we can do anything about that is to pray for them and continue doing what we know is right. And then when a situation comes up, who are they going to call? If they know that you're living for God, they're going to get on the phone and say, I'm going to call Sister May because she has a testimony. She's been going to that church for I don't know how long, and she lives a life for Christ. They're going to call you and ask you about that. And when God gives you that opportunity, it just drops in your lap. You know, a lot of times when people get saved, it's as easy as falling off a log, because the Holy Spirit does all the work. We don't have to do any work. We just show them what the Scripture says, and they go, oh, it's that easy? Yeah, it is. And they get saved. Now, I haven't had that a lot, but I've had it happen. But finally, I'd like you to look at something here. Look at verse number 13, and this is kind of where I'm going with this message. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we see that blessed hope, the second coming of Jesus Christ, where we finally enjoy our salvation. I'm looking forward to that day. And the more that I spend time with some of these people in the world, you know, I want to see them get saved, but some of them just refuse to get saved. And they're not very friendly. They're not very nice. They're kind of rude. And, you know, the more that I have to deal with that, the more my heart kind of wants to say, Lord, I'm seeing what's going on in the world. I'm seeing how these people act. I'm seeing how they treat each other. Lord, I want out of here. I want to just be with you, because I know you're good, and I know you're going to treat me good, and I know things are going to be well when I get to heaven. But that blessed hope, the Bible word hope means that salvation in Christ is absolutely sure. Hope is called an anchor, both sure and steadfast. And we have a song that we sing about that, Hebrews 6:19. A strong consolation, Hebrews 6:18. An everlasting consolation in 2 Thessalonians 2:16. And a helmet in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. And a living hope in 1 Peter 1:3. This is This is opposite of the way that hope is used in conversation and everyday talking. Normally, we use the word hope to express something uncertain. Well, if hope is not uncertain, why is it called hope? Our salvation in Christ is called a hope, not because it is uncertain, but because, simply because we do not yet enjoy the fullness of it. We're waiting, and so it's a hope that we have. It's a sure hope. We know it's true. We're counting on that day, and we're looking forward to it, but it's still a hope. It's not uncertain. Look, I'd like you to look at one verse here, Romans 8, verses 22 through 25. Romans 8, 22 through 25. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And it's so something we're waiting for, something we're anticipating. We have a great expectation. And so that brings us to the very next part. The very next event on God's prophetic calendar involves a catching away of his saints, also known as the rapture. Now, I'm not going to go into a whole study of the rapture, but I would like to talk about it just for a moment. Because it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Let's just look at 1 Corinthians 15. Quickly, time is moving. I'm not trying to keep you here all day. All right, so in verse 50 it says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Do you understand what that's saying? We're going to be changed from this vile, sinful, wicked body into something incorruptible. We're going to be translated in the air into this new glorious person. And we're going to meet the Lord in the air. How exciting. Now the word rapture is not found in the Bible, not the term, but the concept is. In both of these key passages, the translation of the church age saints, translation from vile body to incorruption, to an incorrupt body, a heavenly body, is said to be a source of great comfort and encouragement. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 18, at the end of those verses, it says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What words? That we're going to be translated, that we're going to be changed, that we're going to go up in the air and meet Christ in the air. How exciting. And that's the next thing to take place. And the Bible teaches it's imminent, which means it could happen in 5 minutes. It could happen while you're having your lunch today. It could happen tonight before you come to church. It could happen tomorrow. Of course, you always have those people. Where's the promise of his coming? Yeah, you've said this has been going on for a long time, and I don't see anything going on. I think you're just full of baloney. No, that's what the scripture says. We have to believe the word of God. But I'd like you to notice, if this translation of our body did not occur until the end of the torments of the great tribulation, it certainly would not produce the comfort and encouragement for the Christian standing on this side of the tribulation. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a pre-tribulational rapture. The Bible teaches that God takes his people out. Look at what happened with Noah. What happened before the flood? God took his family out. What happened with Lot? Even though Lot was, you know, pretty carnal, God still took him out. He saved him from that wrath to come. The same is true here. We're going to be saved from the wrath to come. What a glorious time that's going to be in the heaven when we meet the Lord in the air. So I'd like to focus on this, looking for, expecting, waiting for. We are to be in a posture of expectation, not knowing when he will come, looking for that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. We're looking for that blessed hope. Are you looking for that blessed hope? Are you yearning for his returning? Are you longing to see your Savior? If you're not, why? What's wrong? You should be. If I could have the pianist come, I'd like to have a short little invitation. Time has gotten away from us, but I hope you won't allow that to hinder you from doing what the Lord has led you to do today. Maybe you need to be saved. Maybe you need to ask Christ to save you. Maybe you need to just surrender your heart to him and say, Lord, I just want to live like was preached in the message, righteously, soberly, godly. While she plays a song of invitation, if you could come up here and ask the Lord to work in your life.